We read this in Philippians chapter 2. He gave him the name, God gave Jesus the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're going to be finishing our December series, our Advent series here this morning, and we're going to be looking in John chapter 1 again. We looked in John chapter 1 last week. We're going to do it again, but this week we're going to look a little bit farther down in John chapter 1. It's going to be on page 912 of the Brown Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, you can use one of those Brown Bibles in the back on a table behind the back row. That's for you, and if you don't have a Bible and you need a Bible just to keep, you can take one of those Brown Bibles. That's our gift for you. You can have that. You can use that. It's going to be on page 912 in those Bibles, but John chapter 1 is where we're going to be looking this morning. So, So the week after Christmas, I don't know for you when you were growing up, or maybe still, when Christmas is over, I remember that there was so much buildup to Christmas. There was so much excitement. In fact, my mom and dad, growing up, I don't know if they did this intentionally to build up the excitement or not. Maybe we were just too whiny. But my mom and dad, for the week before Christmas, would put one gift in our stocking every morning. So when we got up in the morning, the week before Christmas, there was a gift in our stocking. We'd open it, like this build up to Christmas, and then and then we'd have Christmas. So there was this huge buildup, huge excitement for Christmas. And then afterwards, there's so much buildup, you almost didn't know what to do with yourself. You played with your toys on Christmas Day, and then you were like, so now what? And that's kind of, I don't know if it's the same thing still for you, but there's this huge buildup for Christmas Day, and then you're kind of left going, well, now I'm kind of bored. I mean, what do we do now? Everything kind of returns to normal, and the buildup is gone. And in some ways, you know, and for me, I don't like that it's such a huge consumer holiday. It's like this buildup to gifts. Not necessarily that I don't like that we celebrate family or generosity. I love celebrating family. I love celebrating generosity and doing those things. But really, because the focus is on getting to that day, right? Getting to that day, getting to Christmas morning, and then that's it, right? Well, we got to Christmas, we did the gifts, and then that's it, and then everything kind of goes back to normal. You just have a new sweater to wear, right? Or a new toy to play with, or whatever it might be. But the truth is, if we're talking Christmas, not the consumer holiday, if we're talking Christmas, Jesus' birth, the day was just the beginning. The day is the beginning of buildup. See, we build up to Christmas, and because we're looking forward to giving gifts and things like that. And I think that's great to be generous. But really, if we're looking at Christmas, the celebration of Christ's birthday, we're not building up to the birthday. The birthday is the beginning of a buildup to something else. And the moment Christ was born, that moment, we've talked about this, history pivoted. We've talked about how the years count down to it, and then they count away from it. And history changed the moment Christ was born. But that's just the beginning. That was just, although they get it wrong, it's actually, you're forgive me for this, it's year four, but technically it's year zero, right? That's the year zero. If you don't know what I'm saying, that's okay. It's year zero, right? History changed. It was just the beginning. And you'll notice that the New Testament, when you look at the second half of the Bible, after those 400 years we talked about where there was just no communication from God, the New Testament doesn't end with Christ's birth. It begins with it because there's so much more after his birth. Over the last few weeks, we've been reminded that God has a plan. God had a plan to restore what was lost, what was taken by Satan and sin. And that God promised that an offspring of Eve, a descendant of Abram, would crush Satan and his offspring, sin and death. And that descendant would be a blessing to the entire world by providing the solution for sin and death. Jesus was then sent at the right time. Remember, we talked about this. He was sent at the right time in God's perfect timing to become flesh, to be the very expression of God as a human, the Son of God, in order that he would be the blessing, that blessing to be the Christ, to be the solution for sin and death would be there for everyone. But as we said last week, no one changes history just by being born. The birth doesn't change history. It's what they go on to do and what they go on to become that changes history, that becomes significant. And Jesus said, like we saw last week, that what he came to do was die on a cross, which would save those who believe in him. John chapter 3, we saw some of these verses last week, but this is what Jesus said. He said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, that's a story for another time, but so the Son of Man must be lifted up, meaning raised up on a cross, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, which means separated from God, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but he sent his Son into the world to save the world through him. This is what Jesus says, and then John adds that commentary at the end there, that this is why God sent his Son, that he came to die on. That's what he came to do. His birth wasn't significant. It's what he came to do and become. And he came to die on a cross, and that is going to save those who believe in him, to save the world through him. And that's just what he did. He died to save the lost. That's what Luke chapter 19 says. He says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what Jesus came to do. His birth didn't really change anything. His life changed everything. It ended with his death because he came to seek and save the lost. But first, before he could save the lost, that was the goal, right? That was the goal. That was the purpose. That's why he came. That's what he came to do and to become, the savior of the lost. But before he could save the lost, he had to seek out people to believe because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And this was how it started. This was how the beginning of seeking the lost started. 30 years after he was born, he began. Because again, it's not the birth, it's what he came to do and become. And so 30 years after Jesus was born, he began to seek the lost. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in John chapter 1. You can, if you're not there yet, John chapter 1, it's on page 912. But we're going to begin in verses 35 and 36. John chapter 1, verse 35, this is 30 years after his birth. It says this way, "The next day John was there again with two of his disciples." That's John the Baptist. We'll talk about him in a moment. "So the next day John was there again with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.'" So this is John the Baptist, the one pointing and saying, "Look, the Lamb of God." This is John the Baptist. He's not the one that wrote this book, the book of John. It's not the same guy. The one that wrote this book is John the Apostle. John the Baptist is Jesus' second cousin. Remember, we talked about him a number of weeks ago. He's Jesus' second cousin. He was born 6 months before Jesus. He's 6 months older than Jesus. So 400 years before that birth, you may remember that Malachi promised a prophet would come before the Messiah, before the Christ, and prepare the way for him. That's John the Baptist. And that's what he's doing here by pointing to other people, pointing to Jesus, I'm sorry, and saying, "Look, that's the Lamb of God. That's the one. This is the one I've been talking about." That's what he's doing there. It says the next day here in verse 35, the next day John, it says the next day because the day before, John was at the Jordan River, kind of in the middle eastern part of Israel. He was at the Jordan River baptizing people, a sort of rededication ritual to God, that people would come to John the Baptist. He would baptize them. And one of them was Jesus. One of the people that John baptized was Jesus. And there was this big scene when that happened. When Jesus came and was baptized by John, there was kind of this big scene, this big commotion over that, with John preparing the way of Jesus by telling everyone around that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that this man is the one who's going to take the sin of the world. This one is the chosen one. And God kind of makes it really clear because he sends down a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit to Jesus and makes this big, big moment, this big commotion about this. And John says, "See, this is the one. He's the Lamb of God. He's come to take away the sin of the world. He's the chosen one." But this isn't news to John. This isn't news to John the Baptist. He's known this about his cousin since before either of them was born. As a fetus, you might remember this, as a fetus, he recognized Jesus from womb to womb, right? They were standing there, their moms were both standing there, and John the Baptist in the womb was like, hey, that's the chosen one. And he kind of jumps around when they have this connection. This isn't new to John the Baptist. He's just pointing it out to other people. And I know that sounds weird, but it's true. You can read that story in Luke chapter 1. But this is news about Jesus to the rest of his followers, that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that Jesus is the sacrifice for sin, but not just for individuals. This is news that Jesus is the sacrifice for the whole world, that he's the chosen one to defeat sin and defeat death. And that's a lot to take in. That's a lot of information to process in those 2 days, to look at that and say, man alive. So you're telling me this guy, this 30-year-old, he's the chosen one. He's going to take away the sin of the world. He's the sacrificial lamb. He's the one that's going to defeat sin and death. And that's a lot to take in when you hear that. And so they need time. After John says this, the people hearing him when Jesus was baptized, they need time to take it in. They have to go back home and they have to think about it and man, what does this mean that man is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice? What does that mean? Is this true? And so they need to think about what they saw and think about what they heard. So, verse 35, the next day, John was there again. So the day before, he had already said all this to all these people and said, this is the guy. They go home. Nobody really responds to it that day. But the next day, John is there again. And he's with two of them specifically, right? It says that in verse 35. Again, with two of his disciples, two of John's disciples, John the Baptist. John is with two of them. And we know them after we, you know, reading through John, reading through the other Gospels, we know that the two of these guys are Andrew and John, the one who wrote the book. which has to be confusing. It's confusing for me to have another Tim in the family, but it's got to be confusing to have John the Baptist and John there, and everybody calls him John, and that throws you off. But so you've John the Baptist, and then two of his disciples were Andrew and John. And so, again, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking, heading somewhere. Jesus isn't walking to them. He's walking somewhere else. He sees him walking by, off to the distance, headed somewhere. And John says, guys, look, there's the Lamb of God again. That's the guy. And they've had a full day to think about this, and look what happens in verse 36. So he sees Jesus passing by. He says, look, there's the Lamb of God. They've heard this before. They had a day to think about it, verse 37. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, this is a physical following, by the way. This isn't like a mental decision, I'm gonna adhere to what he teaches. This is literally, they followed him. They walked behind him. Because if you look at verse 38, turning around, Jesus saw them following and asks them, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Verse 39, come, he replied, and you'll see. And so they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. So John the Baptist's disciples, in this case Andrew and John, they see Jesus. John the Baptist says, look, guys, the Lamb of God. There he is again. He's walking by. And they see him and they decide to follow him, literally follow him down the road. They're like a few yards, maybe a couple dozen yards behind him, wondering where is this guy going, which is kind of a comical scene if you think about it, because Jesus is walking by himself and John and Andrew are kind of walking behind him. And at some point, Jesus realizes and notices these guys are behind me. So he stops and he's like, what do you guys want? Right? They're like these little puppy dogs following him, trying to figure out what's going on. And so he notices that he's being followed. He asks them, what is it that you want? And they say that they're curious where he's staying, which, okay, we're being polite, right? They want to learn about this guy. Like, oh, we just wondered where you were staying and maybe could hang out for a while and chat and talk. And so Jesus invites them. When they say, we want to see where you're staying, Jesus invites them to come with him where they spend the day together. So they spend the day together with Jesus, the three of them chatting in, excuse me. And now in verse 39, this is kind of side note free information. It says that they spent the day with him. It was about 4 PM. In the NIV, in other versions that says it was the 10th hour, and so there's debate about how to calculate when the 10th hour was. Some versions say 10 in the morning, some say 4 in the afternoon, others say 10 in the night. I actually think the NIV gets it wrong here. I think it's 10 in the morning because they spend the day with him, and it's hard to spend the day with somebody when you're starting at 4 in the afternoon. It's not too big of a detail, a lot of versions will just translate it the 10th hour and let you figure out what you think that means. But they spend the day with Jesus and they're chatting. And man, I try to imagine, what in the world do you think they're talking about? They get to spend the entire day with Jesus. They follow him. They just sit wherever he's staying. They sit with him and they chat with him. I just can't even imagine what kind of questions are you going to ask this guy as you're trying to figure out who is, like, for, I mean, I'm sure, hey, where were you born? Right? If this guy's the Messiah, he had to be born in Bethlehem, right? And so I'm sure there's some of those questions. What do you do? Well, I was a carpenter. But you just kind of imagine, what in the world are they asking him? I wish John had written some of that down. Just because he was there, right? And he keeps it to himself. And I just think, man, John, it would have been awesome if you had written down what you talked about. But whatever it was convincing because before the day is over, I love this, before the day is over, Andrew gets up and goes and finds his brother. Verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. So before they're even done with the day, Andrew's listening to this, and he's pretty convinced. He's pretty convinced. And so he goes and gets up and finds his brother. And John mentions this in an interesting way. When he writes this, he mentions it in an interesting way in verse 40. He calls Andrew Simon Peter's brother, not the other way around. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, he goes and finds Simon Peter, Andrew's brother. He says it's Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And that's because when John is writing this, everyone knows who Peter is. Everyone knows who Peter is. Andrew is a little less well known, and they know that his name isn't just Simon. The people that John is writing to, when he's writing well after Jesus died, when he's the people that are in the early church, they know his name's not just Simon. They know his name is Simon. It's also Peter, which is coming up. But the point is, with verse 40, John is looking back at this situation and is speaking from his current context. Everyone knows who Peter is, and so Andrew is Peter's brother. So everybody knows Andrew's Simon Peter's brother. But here's what I want to point out. When Jesus was first talking to these guys, they're nobody. We know them now as Simon Peter. We know them as Andrew and James and John and Matthew, right? But when Jesus is talking to these guys, they're nobody. He's not Peter, the leader of the early church. He's not John the apostle and the writer of Revelation, exiled on the island Patmos. If you've grown up in church and you've been in church for a long time, you know Andrew and Peter and James and John and Matthew. You know that when you say James, you have to put an and John in there, right? Because you're so familiar with it, James and John. You know you're so familiar with them and those other guys. And they're somebody to us. But with Jesus, when he's meeting them, they're just lost. They're nobody. They're just fishermen. They're just everyday, average people that Jesus sees and he's seeking because they're lost. They're the ones that he came to seek. And so he has this conversation with these two guys, Andrew and John, who he met with John the Baptist. And before the day is over, Andrew says, "Hold on, I need to go get my brother Simon. I need to go get my brother Simon." They're fishermen. That's why they're there. And so I imagine that he finds Simon on the shore, at the shore by the Jordan River. I figure he finds him there. He says, "Simon, we've found the Messiah." Right? That's what he says in verse 41. "We found the Messiah." And John clarifies for us. He says that means the Christ, right? The solution to sin and death, right? The chosen one. And Andrew takes Simon back with him to Jesus. And John, he says, "Simon, I found the Christ. I found the one. This is the one. You need to come meet him." And he takes him back to where John and Jesus are still there talking. And when they get there, I'm guessing more was said. More was said between Jesus and Simon. More was said in that conversation. We don't have it all recorded. Again, John kind of leaves us hanging with a lot of that. But at one point, Jesus looks at Simon, Andrew's brother, and says, "Simon, I'm going to give you a nickname. I'm going to give you a nickname. You're going to be Simon Rock Bar-John. I'm going to give you a nickname. You're going to be the Rock." Rock in Aramaic is Cephas. That's why you see the word Cephas there. You're going to be Rock. In Greek, it's Petros, which is Peter. That's why we call him Peter, because we read the translation of the Greek. His friends didn't call him Peter. His friends called him Cephas, the Rock, because that's the nickname that Jesus gave Simon. And so Jesus has met three guys. He's met three guys, two of them disciples of John the Baptist, Andrew and John, and one of their brothers, Simon, who's now the Rock. And so there's three lost men that Jesus has, within 2 days of the beginning of his ministry, sought out and begun a relationship with them. This is the beginning. It's the beginning of seeking the lost. And the first three he finds, Andrew, John, and Simon, three lost men. And so the three of them head back home for the night. They don't stay with Jesus, which is interesting. They don't stay with Jesus there. They head back home. And I'll tell you how we know that in a minute. You've got to put the other gospels together to determine this. But they don't stay with Jesus. They head back. They have a long conversation with him. And they're pretty convinced this is the one. This is the guy. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. He's the one that's going to solve sin and death for all of us. So these three guys head home. And the next day, this is now the third day since Jesus was baptized, since people were introduced to him. The next day, Jesus decides, "Okay, I've spent enough time here at the Jordan. I'm going to head home to Galilee." You see this in verse 43 through 46. So look at that with me. So verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? Can come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," Philip said. So this is the next day. On his way out of town, Jesus runs into Philip and he says, "Hey, Philip, follow me." This reads really random, right? He just suddenly sees Philip and just says to this random guy, "Hey, Philip, follow me." I don't think this is random. There's obviously some context that we're missing that had to have been happening there. Philip has more information than we do at this point when we're reading it. He clearly knows who Jesus is, especially when you see what he says to Nathanael. Right? He clearly knows and understands who Jesus is. And so here's what I think happened. And this is just a guess. It's an educated guess, but it's just a guess. You'll notice where Philip is from in verse 44. Philip, he's like Andrew and Peter. They're all from the same town. They're all from Bethsaida. And so they know each other. Right? They're familiar with each other. Bethsaida is up in Galilee. And I think, this is an educated guess, I think they're partners. I think they fish together a lot. And I think that they're all fishing together, Andrew and Simon and Philip. And when Andrew and Simon come back from that day with Jesus, and they come back to camp that night where Philip is, what do you think they talk about? I think they talk about this guy they just met named Jesus from Nazareth. He's got to be the Messiah. He checks all the boxes. And I mean, to go even further, John the Baptist said, "This guy is the Lamb of God. It's got to be him." I think they had a conversation that night, and they talked about how they found the Messiah, like Andrew told Simon. I think they also tell Philip. And so when Jesus walks by the boats, he knows that. And he looks at Philip and says, "Philip, follow me." And knowing what Andrew and Simon told him, Philip says, "I'm in. I'm in." But hold on. Hold on. Before, hold that thought. I know a guy too. I know a guy who would definitely be up for this. And so Philip goes and finds Nathanael. Right? It's in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So he goes and he tells Nathanael and says, "We found the promised one. You've got to come see him. We found him." That's what he says in the end of verse 46. "Come and see this guy." Nathanael has a short conversation with Jesus that in the following verses, verse 47 and on. And in that conversation, Jesus leaves no doubt that he's the son of God. And Nathanael's hooked. He's in. Philip was right. This is the guy. This is the guy. We need to follow him. We need to go with him. Again, we know their names. Jesus just knew them as lost. They're everyday average guys that Jesus was seeking and finding. To us, they're famous. But in that day, they were just everyday, ordinary, average guys. And so Jesus is heading out with Philip and Nathanael in tow. So he's got the two of them with him. He told Philip, "Follow me," as he's walking out of town. Philip says, "I will, but hold on, I got to go get Nathanael. He's going to be up for this." And so he goes and finds Nathanael. And so Nathanael and Philip are following Jesus out of town. And as he's walking along the coast, who does he see out in their boats? Andrew and Simon, John and his brother James. They've had time to think about their conversation with Jesus now. And so you see what happens in Mark. He describes what happens in one of the other biographies. In Mark chapter 1, he says, Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee. You know that we know now that Philip and Nathanael are with him. And saw Simon and his brother Andrew, Simon's nickname's the Rock, Peter. And his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." Which is a really random thing to say to people unless you've already had a conversation with them. Unless you've already described to them exactly what you're doing. And at once they left their nets and followed him. And when he got a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. John was with him that first day. And without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. You better believe that John went back and had a conversation with his brother, James, and said, James, you're not going to believe this. You're not going to believe who we found. So that by the time that Jesus walks by with Philip and Nathanael and Simon and Andrew, James is ready to go too. And so just like that, within the days of his ministry to seek and save the lost, Jesus has found six lost men. Philip, Nathanael, Andrew, Simon, John, and James. And they have all decided they're going to follow him. These men are just the beginning. These are the men who Jesus will give the same mission that he had, to seek the lost and tell them the good news that Jesus is the solution for sin and death, for anyone that believes in him. You see it in Luke chapter 24. He tells these men and others that have joined them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses for this. And maybe a passage a little more familiar for you in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus tells those men, so therefore you need to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. These are the first disciples, the first lost to be sought and saved. That's why Jesus came as a man. His birth was only the start, a means to an end, to seek the lost. And these men, these six that we've seen this morning, are the first of many disciples. And when I say that being a disciple, when I say a disciple, we get this idea that that's an official title of the original followers of Jesus. We use the word disciple anymore. We use the word Christian. They're synonymous. They're the same thing. You don't think that disciple is some lofty position. It's some lofty thing that's not you. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, you're a Christian, but that's the same thing as being a disciple, as being a follower of Christ. So I'm not talking about the official position of the 12 disciples. I think that sometimes we add mystery and confusion to the name when we make that official. The disciple is an official position. Those 12 guys, they are famous, but they were given a title. They were given a role, and it's not disciple. Their title was apostle. You see it in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus, when morning came, he called his disciples. Notice that he called all of his followers. He calls all of his disciples to him, all of his followers, and he chose 12 of them. Disciple isn't an official title. Disciple is the name of someone who follows Christ. Again, we would call them Christians, but he chose 12 of them who he designated as apostles. That's why we know there were 12. And you see their names listed there, Simon, who was given the nickname Peter, and so on. There's a lot of disciples of Jesus, a lot of people who commit their lives and their belief to Jesus. Disciple is just someone who have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that John last week we looked at and said that's the whole point of writing it, is so that people would look at Jesus and see that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and become a disciple, become a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Many of us in this room are among that number and would be considered first century disciples. We just call ourselves Christians today. I believe, though, as we look at these first six guys and this description of Jesus calling these men and interacting with them, I think we can learn three characteristics of disciples of Jesus from this account. Or, if you want to say, three characteristics of Christians. And the first characteristic of a disciple is that a disciple of Jesus chooses to believe. A disciple of Jesus chooses to believe. See, these men, the first disciples, the first Christians, they investigated who Jesus was. You notice that, see, when we read it, it seems really random that he just says, hey, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And they say, all right, sweet, sounds good. He says to Philip, hey, follow me, Philip. And Philip just up and leaves. But what I hope we're seeing this morning is that there was some time there. There was time there for them to investigate who he said he was, to consider whether or not they believed this was true and made their decision that they chose to believe that what they heard, that what they had seen, that what they had been told, they chose to believe that it was true. This meant that they had to accept than if they choose to believe. They had to accept by faith that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the chosen one, the one that the prophets wrote about, that he was the human expression of God, that he was the Son of God, God as a man, and that he was the solution to sin and death. They had to choose to believe that. It's not a belief or a religious disposition that's an inherited. It's not just I'm a disciple or I'm a Christian because my parents were, or I'm a religious person because people before me were religious and we've always gone to church. That doesn't make a Christian. That doesn't make a disciple. A disciple is someone who is chosen to believe specifically that Jesus is the Christ, is the solution to sin and death, and that that is the truth. A disciple chooses to believe that. It's not a faith of your family that's just kind of become your faith. This is a choice to believe what we read about Jesus in the Bible, a choice to believe that the Bible is true and Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior, the Son of God. That's the first step to being a Christian, to being a disciple. And so the question we have to ask right now is, have you made that choice? Have you chosen to believe that what is we read about Jesus, what we've talked about Jesus over the last weeks, is absolutely true? Have you made that decision to admit that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that he is the solution to your sin problem? That's your choice, but it's one you have to make. And if you've made that choice to admit that Jesus is Lord and believe that he's a solution to your sin problem, then that makes you a disciple. Because a disciple of Jesus chooses to believe. But there's more. The second thing that we can learn here from this first story of these disciples is that a disciple of Jesus not only chooses to believe, but also chooses to follow. A disciple of Jesus chooses to follow. Or again, if it helps us, a Christian chooses to follow. These first disciples were given the choice to believe or not believe the truth of who Jesus was. However, when they made their choice to believe, every disciple that we see in the Bible who makes that choice also immediately chooses to follow Jesus. Not just, okay, yeah, I get it. He's Jesus. He's the Christ. I'm there with you. I believe it. They follow up that belief with action. They follow up that belief with a choice to follow. Choosing to follow Jesus involves a couple of things, and it means first being willing to give up what's humanly important to you. And this is hard. In Luke chapter 9, we see Jesus talking about this. As they're walking down the road, guess who he's walking with? His disciples, these men who and women who have said, I'm going to follow you. I've chosen to believe who you are. But as they're walking down the road, a man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus answered, and again, we've talked about how Jesus gives us these kind of goofy responses that make you think about it. But then this is one of them. But Jesus replies, hey, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What he means is, this is going to be pretty uncomfortable if you follow me. Like, this isn't going to be like a nice little vacation. Following me is going to be uncomfortable. You're probably not going to be sleeping in the best places sometimes. But he said to another man who says similar things, he says, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. I mean, there's some things that are way more important, right? That choice has been made. There are other people that are still alive, that still have hope and still have a chance. So you need to be willing to focus on those people. Another said, well, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God, meaning you cannot be attached. You can't be attached in your heart. Now, this is a test. This is a test. He's not saying literally you need to go become a monk, although some have decided that that's exactly what this means. But that's not what he's saying. This is a test. And the test is this, a question to ask yourself, is your belief in Jesus greater than your attachments? Is your belief that Jesus is the solution for sin and death greater and stronger than your attachments? Is the weight of future glory, because you have a living hope in Christ, is the weight of glory because of belief greater than the suffering of loss here? Where you can say, I'm willing to suffer loss because I know my hope is stronger. The first disciples inherently understood this. They willingly gave up for Jesus. If it meant that maybe they would have to give up family, I mean, James and John abandoned their dad in a boat and said, hey, Dad, this is more important. I have to believe, and this is, again, my own guess, I have to believe that that made a huge impact on their dad. Financially, maybe. But I would be shocked if Zebedee wasn't one of the men following Jesus after that, where he saw them and say, this is more important, Dad. We've got to follow this guy. They willingly gave up for Jesus, and this is a test. Is your belief in Jesus greater than your attachments? In fact, when other people heard that Jesus was expecting to come first before other things in their life, when Jesus expected to come first, they abandoned Jesus. And when Jesus asked these first men if they're going to throw in the towel too, because he saw other people here, you're going to have to be willing to sacrifice for me. You have to be willing, have that willingness in your heart to give up for me. And when they abandoned him, he looked at these other men and he said, are you going to abandon me too? And Peter expresses the heart of a true disciple. This is what he says. So you see, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They said, it's too great. We're not willing. Our attachment here is too great. And he says, you do not want to leave too, do you? He asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And Peter's response when questioned, are your attachments here greater than your belief in who I am? Peter said, absolutely not. We believe. We have come to believe. Our belief is most important. We choose to follow you, which meant we were willing to give up everything because we believe. In fact, Jesus also said it in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He also said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Becoming a disciple of Jesus is a choice to follow regardless of the cost. And this only comes if you genuinely and truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because if you believe that, it is a treasure worth giving up everything for if it comes to it. Because the hope of eternal glory is much greater than any suffering that you can experience here. And so a disciple chooses to follow whatever that means. That's true discipleship. That's true Christianity. The reason that belief is always followed by baptism in the New Testament is because baptism was a public demonstration that you have abandoned your old way of life and that you are choosing to follow a new path regardless of the cost. So what about your choice to believe? Maybe we asked that first question and said that a disciple chooses to believe, and you said, well, that's me. I've chosen to believe. I've chosen to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the solution for sin and death. Has it driven you to follow? Has that choice to believe found any action in your life? Regardless of the cost of following Jesus' teachings, where you look and see what Jesus teaches, and you have said, look, if I believe that this man is the Christ, the Son of God, and he says, I need to do this, have you chosen to follow that regardless of the cost? If the answer is no, then we need to go back to what do you believe about Jesus then? Because the disciple's heart, the Christian's heart, should resonate with Peter's words. I want you to see them again. Our heart should resonate with this. When asked, are you going to abandon me for, fill in the blank, our heart should resonate with the answer, who will we go to? Why would I abandon you for anything else? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. This should resonate with a disciple's heart, with the Christian's heart, where we look at our belief and when offered something else, would have to say, why? I chose to follow. I knew what that meant. I knew what the cost would be. I choose to follow. So we learned that the disciple chooses to believe. And a disciple, a Christian, a disciple of Jesus chooses to follow. And the third thing that we learn from this passage is that a disciple of Jesus chooses to find. A disciple chooses to believe. A disciple chooses to follow. And a disciple chooses to find. Or as we've said sometimes before, found people find people. Look at what Andrew and Philip do when they find Jesus. I love it. They go and find someone else. In verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was find his brother and tell him, we found the Messiah. Philip, in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we found the Messiah. Found people, find people. These first disciples, when they discovered the truth of Jesus, they go and find someone else. And we can assume that John did the same thing with his brother James. Found people, find people. This is the purpose of the church. Jesus came to seek and save the lost so that the found would seek the lost. Again, Matthew 28. I found you, therefore, so that you would go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I commanded you. I found you so that you would seek the lost. I sought you. I saved you so you would find and seek more. The early church took this to heart. They saw it as the main focus and as the expression of their discipleship of what we would call the Christianity, because finding people, seeking the lost, is the expression of Christianity, of true disciples. Found people find people. I've said this so many times, Christian, which is better for you, to be here in this life or be in the next? Honest answer, which is better for you, to be here in this life or in the next? In the next. It's way better. For you, it's better to be in the next life. So why are you still here? If it's better for you, you would think that when you were saved, God would say, great, let's go to paradise. Let's go where it's better. But he doesn't. Why? Because there's still more people that need found. Because there are people close to you but far from God. And he wants them found. That's your job, because you're a disciple, because you're a Christian. And if a disciple has chosen to believe and a disciple has chosen to follow, that means that they've chosen to sacrifice, they've chosen to give up, regardless the cost, to follow Jesus, most specifically in reaching and finding the lost. I love this description of how effective the earliest church was in their mission. It's in Acts chapter 17. I love it. It says that so they're in Thessalonica, one of these cities, and they rush the city, the people are rushing to Jason's house. He's a local leader, in search of Paul and Silas. Those are new Christians, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason, he's the homeowner, and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." The reason I love that is because it's a perfect description of what they took to heart, what these disciples were doing, these Christians were doing in seeking people. The King James, I think, gets it right in this case, because their translation is so perfect. The King James says that they have turned the world upside down because they have sought and they have found and they have introduced people to Christ, and he has saved them because of disciples. That's what Jesus began. His mission was to turn the world upside down, one disciple at a time. So what about us? Are we seeking out the lost? Do we feel that burden as those who have found the truth, the solution to sin and death, the living hope of an eternal future? I want to turn Erie upside down. But really it comes down to whether or not we're a disciple. Whether or not we're truly a follower of Christ. Have you chosen to believe and chosen to follow, regardless the cost, and chosen to find? That's what a disciple does. That's what a Christian should do. A disciple is nothing if not all three of those things. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for seeing value in us, that you sent your Son to seek us and save us. I thank you that those men that were there originally as your followers, they took it seriously, and that they went and they found more, they sought out more so that they could find salvation, and that those people went and sought out more and sought out more. And so someday, 2,000 years later, somebody sought each of us out, that my dad sought me out because someone had sought him out and introduced him to you so that he could introduce me to you, because that's discipleship. That found people find people. And God, we want to be a part of that. We want to see Erie turned upside down. Will you please help us, if we have chosen to believe and chosen to follow, help us to choose to find. Help us build relationships. But God, most importantly, if we have not chosen to believe, would you put it in our hearts this morning to really investigate and take that day, take those 2 days, take the time that the first disciples took to investigate and decide, ask the questions and decide, do I believe that Jesus is a solution for sin and death? And if so, help us to have the courage to follow. I love you, God. I want to see more people come to know and serve you, to love you. And I pray this in your name.